Well, thank you, Mr. Gardenhier, and happy Sabbath to all of you. It's good to see so many of you. We were sitting, we thought it'd be best to move where we were from where we were sitting. We were sitting in the very, very back in the VIP section, we were told, with Petunia Picklebottom. Right? See, they're both nodding back there. It says Petunia Picklebottom on her bag with the children. We were sitting with these two lovely young ladies and their children way in the back there. You get coffee, you get cookies, you can fall asleep, nobody knows. No, it's a pleasure to be here, and do you want to hear the excuse? I always have one. The traffic was absolutely unbelievable, horrible, so I felt bad. I had to speed quite a bit to get down here. We even left a little early, so no accounting for that. But my real reason is I got a bad back. Just thought I'd use that. Sounded good when you said it. That's a pitiful excuse, though, for me being late. Now, we do bring you greetings from, where are we from? Eagle Rock. And from Eagle Rock the Pasadena area. And we had a wonderful Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. I don't think I've seen y'all since then. So I hope yours was as good. I'm sure it was, because we've got tons of ministers down here. I caught that, wherever he is. I caught that. And you do. You have a lot of ministers down here, very well-known, very good speakers that serve you. But Passover is now a month behind us. And if you remember, and we would like to do a little reflection today, we were asked to commemorate Christ's sacrificial death at Passover and to understand that we need to live what many would call an unleavened life. But there is another aspect in those days among the many wonderful lessons that we are taught during that week. And to coin a phrase, almost buried, as it were, in the Days of Unleavened Bread, is an instruction, and it's critical and it is crucial. I want to make sure that you understand that what I'm going to be saying to you is in utter, total agreement with the church's position. We just don't talk about it a whole lot. And hopefully you did talk about this subject a little bit during those Days of Unleavened Bread. The title is The Wave Sheaf Offering and Prepositional Living, Counting and Thinking. Turn with me, if you would, to that well-worn section of your Bible in Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to do a little bit of reflection because, indeed, it is important. In fact, we heard that in the very fine first message. You need to reflect back on the things that you've learned before you can go forward. Am I on, do you think? Am I on? I am on. Good. In chapter 23, in verse 1, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, the seventh day is the Sabbath." Now, it's interesting that technically the Sabbath is within the feast days. Drop down to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Eternal holy convocations you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall bring an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so within these days, there is the 14th of the first month, which is the Passover. We know that's not a holy day, but it's still one of the appointed times that God uses in Leviticus. The 15th, as we know, we celebrated that day on a high day. That is the Days of Unleavened Bread, the first holy day. The 21st ends the week. It, too, is a holy day. We know that we remove leaven from our homes. It is symbolic. It teaches us a lesson. And in my home, Becky does a wonderful job. Becky, my wife, does a wonderful job. We've been married for well over 30 years, and she still can't find the 3 slices of sourdough bread. Somehow they get under my side of the bed, underneath, hidden. And I think they're from at least 1998. I'm not sure. But it shows that we, and that was my responsibility to get that bread out. But it shows us many things. One, we cannot get the sin out of our life. We can't even get the bread out of our toaster. We can't even get the bread, the crumbs, out of our house. And it teaches us that only with God's help can we do anything. And we observe the Passover. And we do it once a year. And we do so, however, in a new covenant mode. And we recall the Exodus, looking backwards. And we remember, I don't know about you, but that time of year is always interesting in Southern California. In the northern part of Southern California, I had to explain that to someone recently. They said, well, you're in Southern California. I said, well, we're in northern Southern California. And they said, what? I said, San Diego is Southern California. So if we're north of San Diego, which is south, that makes us northern Southern California. He walked off mumbling. I'm not sure what he meant. But in where we live, we always have during Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and that other pagan holiday, we have a few movies that everybody remembers, right? So when I think of Passover, what do I think of? Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. That's who I think of. And it talks about the Exodus, and it is a beautiful story. And it's a beautiful movie. And we remember, looking backwards, Israel and its Exodus. But also, we look forward. We look forward in the patterns that Jesus Christ gave, still in our past, in the distant past, but we commemorate that night. He is indeed our Passover. He suffered horribly, he died, and he did so in our place. He is the bread from heaven, the singularly sinless life. Recently in Eagle Rock, I know that, that it was referenced today, you have a Bible chat, we have the adult Bible class, same thing. And indeed, we went through the one set of scriptures that puts, I guess, the fear in most elders' veins. At least it's not talked about much. We spent four Sabbaths talking about the birth narrative. So we spent four Sabbaths on Bible study talking about the birth of Jesus, and that was very important. And it's a part of the story. And so when we see the Passover and we see the life of Jesus Christ that did end in Passover, it's a very simple, straightforward week. It's when his life ended, right? It's very straightforward. It is. Now I want you to turn to verses 19 and the following verses in Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to continue with an additional aspect of this week. Now keep in mind, we've just done reading verse 8. We're going right into verse 9. There's continuity in the Old Testament. There are really no verses. It just is one continuous one sentence after another. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be a wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This is in the context of the Days of Unleavened Bread. How do we know that? And it says, speak to the children of Israel, verse 10, and say to them, when you come to the land I give to you, ye shall wave, verse 11, the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. And you shall wave it or offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb. It's done within the context on the morrow after the Sabbath. That was a word, if you go into the church back 40 years, as many of us do, the morrow after the Sabbath became a stumbling block, a mimoharat, which means counting starting on a Sunday for us. So it's within the context of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so we see this beginning of first fruits, this aspect of the wave sheaf of first fruits. And indeed it is seven Sabbaths complete, Sunday to Saturday, 7 days, seven full weeks. For those of you that would like further proof, I would recommend that you read Leviticus chapter 25, where it is an exacting parallel of seven complete years of Sabbaths as the seventh day. Leviticus chapter 25, which is the counting of the Jubilee. And so this wave sheaf was a first harvest of barley. I'd like to read, it's a fascinating account. Alfred Edersheim, who was an Orthodox Jew in the 1800s, converted to Christianity and wrote down quite a few books. And with his background on Orthodox Judaism and its rites and rituals, talks about what was done at the time, what they believe was done at the time of Jesus for this wave sheaf. When the time for cutting the sheaf has arrived in the evening, even though it were a Sabbath, just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and a basket, formally set to work. But in order to clearly bring out all that was distinctive in the ceremony, they first asked the bystanders three times each of these questions. Has the sun gone down with this sickle into this basket on the Sabbath? And lastly, shall I reap? Having each time been answered in the affirmative, they cut down barley to the amount of one ephah, or 10 omers, or 3 seahs, which is equal to about 3 pecks and 3 pints of our English measure. The ears were brought into the court of the temple, thrashed out with canes or stalks so as not to injure the corn, and then parched on a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the fire and finally exposed to the wind. The corn was thus prepared, was a barley mill in a barley mill, which left the hulls whole. According to some, the flour was then successfully passed through 13 sieves. And there's a rival authority that seems that the flour was done in extremely fine. And this was a part, and it goes on for 2 pages, as to how the wave sheaf offering was prepared. It was a forerunner to the harvest. The high priest offers to God an incredibly important offering. We see this as a first fruit. It is called a first fruit. What indeed, though this is with these symbols, they're so important, let's look at them for just a second, because there's so much here. In many ways, I feel this is the pinnacle of the days of unleavened bread, because had this not occurred in the week that Jesus died, we would be in a synagogue. Note the words that are used here in verse 12. Verse 12, it uses a male lamb of the first year, very similar to Passover. Flour, oil offered by fire, that's almost, not quite, but could be considered a type of bread. Again, a hint of Passover. There is wine, another hint of the Passover that the Jews had in that time, in that day. What's interesting, that the Passover, we use wine at the Passover for a New Testament symbol, though you will not find wine in the original Exodus. It's an interesting historical point, not the point of what I'm speaking to. And so we have a male lamb, flour, oil, offered by fire, wine. Also very interesting, you cannot eat of this harvest, until the wave sheaf is offered to God. So that makes it unbelievably important. If we were an agricultural society, and we are not, we were an agricultural agrarian society, the harvest would be unbelievably important. I'll never forget when my father, who came from Iowa, he always thought it was interesting. There was bread, all kinds of bread, available all year long. Not so. Not always so in an agrarian society. You had to wait for different harvests, for different types of food. And so it's that important. The translation is, you can't eat of this harvest till this sheaf is offered. And so what symbols does this recall to us in a New Testament setting? Better yet, who does it remind us of in the symbols therein? Indeed, it seems to Christians to very much provide a typology that Christ indeed is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We won't turn there. And as we said, he is the bread. It was his blood that was poured out like an offering. So this wave offering of the first fruits pictures Christ resurrected from the grave and ascended in verse 10. Just exactly as the high priest was waving the wave sheaf and cutting the stalks and going through the ritual, Christ had risen from the grave. But he had not yet ascended to the Father, as we shall see. Indeed, it does picture these things. But I want you also now to read verses 15 through 18. And one of the things that's very, very important for us in this room, and all of God's people, is when we read the Old Testament, when we read these verses, our minds instantly spring to other concepts and ideas. Or at least they should. They should remind us, when we read the Old Testament, it gives us, as Paul says, the veil comes off and the light comes on. And so as we read these, I want you to again think of how this could apply to what we understand now and today. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf," this is the barley they're talking about before, in the prior verses, "brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal." This would be the wheat. The first was barley, then was wheat. "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah." Notice the measures are different. "Then they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the to the Eternal, and you shall offer them with bread 7 lambs." Notice the count is different again. 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Eternal with their grain offering and their drink offerings. And it goes on later in verse 20, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Eternal with the lambs. And they shall be holy to the Eternal for the priest." And so this ceremony is bookended by wave sheaf offerings and first fruits. First the barley, then the wheat. And you're to count 50 days. And that's important. The count is 7 full Sabbath weeks and ends on the 50th day. So therefore, as someone asked us yesterday, he was visiting us, by the way, not of our immediate fellowship, when is Pentecost? Well, almost more importantly, which Sabbath is this? Which is it? Of the 7, which is the Sabbath? Good homework assignment. This is one of the Sabbaths of counting. In Jesus' day, and we do not have the time, I can take an hour and do it, no I won't. It's buried that they did count each and every Sabbath week leading up to Pentecost. From Passover to Pentecost, they would count off 7 weeks. So it would be good to go and determine which Sabbath this is before we get to Pentecost. So we begin with first fruits, we end with first fruits. And the scope here is connected to Christ's resurrection and he as first fruits. So let's review the original Passover week that Jesus and his disciples have. Just do a quick run. Jesus and his disciples take the Passover Tuesday night. He is crucified and buried in the tomb Wednesday. Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. There are so many verses to go to. We'll just pick this one because of its completeness. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, Passover is past, the high day is past, the weekly Sabbath draws near, then it passes. Let's read verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Keep in mind that the stone is rolled back not so that Jesus can get out, but so that the disciples can look in. "And so the stone came, rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance, the angel's, was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" Remember, this is in the past. This is at the end, after the Sabbath, dawning toward the first day of the week. "He said, 'He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead.'" It's interesting and important to understand that when it says he is risen, it does not mean he has risen in the air so much as it is he has risen from the grave. Literally, in the Greek, it means to get up. So if he's in a prone position, he's laying flat, what do you do when you get out of bed? You get up. You rise from bed. And so it says, he is risen from the dead. "And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We know from the book of John, and I'm going to ask you not to turn, but I know you'll all remember it. Jesus says to Mary, don't cling to me or don't touch me, various translations. For I have not yet what? Ascended to the Father. He has risen from the dead, but he has not yet ascended to the Father. And so this is an important distinction. So we see Jesus, again, the sacrifice lamb whose blood was spent, rose. And he rose to the Father, the one true wave sheaf, exactly on time, fulfilling the command of Leviticus 23, that he is the wave sheaf offering on the morrow after the Sabbath. He was and is the first fruit of God. He is the first to rise from the dead. I read an interesting commentary that all the people, we won't take time to look there, but all the graves were opened when Christ was crucified. All the graves were opened and the dead, it says, walked among them. That was not a resurrection to immortal life. It was a resurrection from the dead to physical life. If so, they would be the first fruits. So Christ and Christ alone is the first fruits of God. So we've completed two of three objectives. We understood the days of unleavened bread. We understand about the resurrection and the wave sheaf offering. And the days of unleavened bread picture many, many teachings. And we've proven that Christ's resurrection is the wave sheaf of first fruits to God within those days. Because Passover and the days of unleavened bread are inexorably linked to Pentecost by a specific 7-week count. What are we to think during this time? Because I believe the days are connected. The days of unleavened bread, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and on into Pentecost, as we read in Leviticus, and it is even to Jews of today, they are linked together. They go by various names, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. But what's important is what lingers after Passover. Because indeed, that last day of unleavened bread, you did what we did. You went to Trader Joe's and bought 20 to 30 pounds of bread, stocked back up. This sin, anti-sin thing, that didn't last very long, right? I have to tell you, and it happened not too far from here. It's a true story. The business I work for or with is located in San Diego, and there's three or four of us that are down here, and poor old Lonely John up in the north of Southern California. And it's kind of in the east in Riverside, so it's the northeast Southern California. And so they asked me, would you come down and help us with a seminar we're giving? And I said, sure. So I came down, and it was on a subject that I was familiar with and had done before. So it wasn't the wave sheaf offering, by the way. It was business. So I got done, and they said, we'd like to take you to dinner. So I said, well, that's not necessary. Okay. And so we went to dinner, all of us, and there's three of us sitting in this restaurant. This is during the days of unleavened bread. And so we ordered food, and the waiter walked away. And I said, excuse me. I said, does bread come with this? And he says, yes, it does. I'll get your bread basket. Be right back. The two people, co-workers I work with, said, John, you can't eat bread this week. Stop that order. I was humiliated. I couldn't believe it. Here's two Roman Catholics who are keeping Lent, right, reminding me not to eat bread. I know. I'm just coming clean with you. So anyway, this idea of removing sin and leaven out of our lives, it lasts for about a week. I mean, there ought to be a couple messages in that, right? If we really believe that leaven pictures sin, we wouldn't ever put it back in our house, would we? But it's temporary. We go right back out, and we load up on bread. Boy, we missed that bread. Missed that leaven. And so it's an interesting week. But what should we retain after Passover in the days of unleavened bread? What concepts? And let's explore some that we might apply. Turn with me to an unlikely place, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, we all know, it's got a subtitle to it, and it's called the Resurrection Chapter. And we're going to use it somewhat for that. But there are other symbolisms, motifs, typologies that exist in this very, very important chapter. We're going to look here and try and tie it all together and apply it to our lives. Now, verse 3, chapter 15, Paul says to the church at Corinth, I remember reading an article, listening to someone, and they said, Corinth, you need to understand Corinth. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there might have been up to seven letters to the Corinthian church. And Corinth was like a crossroads. We got to visit ancient Corinth a few years ago. Becky and I did. How many of you have ever been to Corinth in Greece? Yeah, no, good. It's not very big, and it's a ruin. But it is fascinating. But at the time, it was a crossroads of trade. It was a very cosmopolitan place. Many different races, cultures, languages were in Corinth. Someone said, you know, when you read 1 Corinthians, it really is kind of like reading 1 Southern Californians. And when you look at some of the parallels of the church in Corinth, read up on Corinth, you'll see that it could be talking about L.A. or San Francisco. It was a very cosmopolitan place. And so he begins this chapter with this context, verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." We heard that in the first message. "According to the Scriptures." What Scriptures? Not the New Testament. They hadn't been written yet. He's talking about the Old Testament. "According to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Again, the Old Testament. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And so it talks about the context of Christ dying, which is Passover week. So keep that in mind as we read. Keep also in mind that these phrases that are used meant more to them than it does to us, because they lived in this world. We don't. We have to be reminded. If I said iPad to you, you'd know exactly what I meant. If I say Android to you, you know exactly what I mean. If I say newspaper to you, those of you under 30 would have no clue what I was saying. And if I said rabbit ears on top of the TV, nobody under 45 would know what we were talking about. And so these words that are used and phrases that are used here were very well understood by the readers of his letter to the Corinthians. And so we drop down now to verse 12, where we're going to see the subsection of the title for this message is prepositional living. And I'd like to read verses 12 through 19. He starts with a very interesting claim. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, whether he's talking to the church at Corinth or the people in the area, we do not know. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Now, when we read Paul, Paul is a very structured writer. He does what's called a conditional phrase. If, then. If, then. If this is true, then this is true. If this is false, then this is false. He almost does it like a mathematical equation. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. This last verse is one of my favorite in the entire New Testament. It says, if this is all there is, if this is all there is, was that the Patsy Cline song? Is that who it was? Yeah, good, thank you. I forgot to look it up, and I think it was Patsy Cline. Boy, is that dating me. If this is all there is, if this life is all there is, who cares? What's the point? Cash in your chips now if there's nothing after this. And Steve Jobs was right. This is all there is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men, one translation says, most miserable. But just as in Leviticus, there is a pivotal phrase, a prepositional phrase indeed, that's repeated at least three times. Let's talk about what a preposition is. Prepositions make our life interesting. They are little words with big meaning. The words with, in, toward, under are all prepositions. When they're used in a phrase, we call that... Very good. Yes. Preposition in a phrase, we call it a prepositional phrase. Very good. And so prepositions, they express spatial relationships. Spatial, how you relate in a space, in an environment. In the New Testament Greek, there is a phrase that is repeated more times than almost all others, some 70 to 80 times. It is the phrase in Christo, in Christ, in Messiah. It is repeated over and over and over. It is rarely noticed by exegetes. It's very rarely noted by the scholars. I researched this heavily because it was repeated over and over, and I look for patterns. Many of us have jobs where you look for a numerical pattern or something that repeats over and over again. I can remember when my mother said something 6 times to me, I figured, this has got to be important. She keeps repeating herself with this emphasis. And so too, in this section, it's repeated for emphasis because it has great meaning. It means exactly what it sounds like. It means in the Messiah or in Christ. The term, it is a theological term. It's used some 75 times by Luke, Peter, and Paul. And it has very deep New Testament meanings that start in the Old Testament. Let's read these verses again with the understanding of what this phrase is. Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men the most pitiable, the most miserable." We can see it in Christ within a part of or connected to Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, there's a death, but if there is no resurrection, there is no wave sheaf. There can be no wave sheaf. There can be no offering to God acceptable to Him as a part of the sacrifice, the fulfilling of the holy day. Verse 18, "Those that are asleep in Christ, they remain dead and will always be dead now and forever." All those people that you know and have loved, your friends, your family, brethren who have died, they will stay dead if Christ is not risen, if there is no wave sheaf offering. They remain dead now and forever. The graves will never open. There will be no end. So what's the point? Indeed, predicated on the fact that the dead do not rise. But they are in Christ. They are in Christo. And he has risen from the dead. So what does this mean? It means that there is an alignment. There is an alignment with Christ, His life and His actions. If indeed we have no Christ in the wave sheaf offering, indeed we need to be in the synagogue. If we keep the holy days and Christ is not in them, we might as well just keep Sunday and go to some nice Protestant church on the corner, which is a whole lot closer than here. That's the case. That's the logic to it. If there was no resurrection, if there was no wave sheaf. It means, though, in Christ means that we identify. We try and we try to live a holy life as best as we possibly can, aided by God. We each have our own personality, each and every one of us. I'm always amazed, those of us that are privileged and honored as I am today to speak before a group of God's people, I always try and look out and, I don't know, it's just something I do. I know it's not the best thing in the world, but who of the guys have got the same tie on? I know. You laugh. All the ladies laughed, by the way. Watch this. Then I look to see if any of the women have on the same dress. Not so funny, is it, ladies? Yeah. We're all different. You all got up and put on the clothes you did because you chose those particular clothes. None of us look alike. None of us act alike. None of us talk alike. We wear our hair differently. We do everything differently. We are each an individual personality. Those that are in Christ have a commonality. There is something uniquely common to all of us. And indeed, as we'll see, they are a special creation. However, they still, we all do, we stumble, we fall. We say things we shouldn't say. We say things we don't like said to us. But we call upon God, we accept Christ's sacrifice, but instead of us pleading alone before God, Christ is there with us. It's called the individual collective. In Christ gives us also a sense of both the individual who is aligned with Jesus Christ. Indeed, we have said when we do baptism, we do it for the individual. We do not do group baptisms. Everybody go out to the lake, all everybody dip down and back up. We don't do that. We do it individually. That is our practice. That is our custom. That is what we believe is the biblical tradition. So that is the individual who is aligned with Christ. But we also know that the individual who is in Christ is also in the body of Christ. This is a part of the body of Christ. Each one of you are members of the body of Christ. All the members in Christ are in the body. W.D. Davies, who is one of my favorite authors, is one of the few that has written extensively on this concept, and I'd like to read from his seminal book, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. It was written in 1948. It's still a classic. I would recommend it to any and all of you, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. It is not easy reading. It is very heavy reading. It took me almost a year and a half to get through it. And you will be exposed to quite a bit of Greek. But understand that this book by W.D. Davies, who died just a few years ago, Paul and Rabbinic Judaism, you'd think that sections of it were written by a church member or an elder. Let me read to you from this book. The formula which Paul most frequently used to describe the nature of the Christian man was that he was in Christ, en Christo. We have already seen that by this, Paul meant that the individual who accepted Christ was part of a new humanity of which he, Christ, was the head. That he, the person, was being ingathered into the true Israel of God. And Paul says that in Galatians. It agrees with this that they are passages where to be in Christ is clearly to be in the church. In short, in Christo is a social concept. To be in Christo is to have discovered the true community. This interpretation has rightly been emphasized by recent scholars. Paul knows nothing of solitary salvation. To be in Christ is not for him the mystic flight of the alone to the alone. He frequently, definitively assigns such mystical experiences as he had, you know, going up to the different heaven, and they were evidently real ones, to a secondary place in his religious life. Like all mortal men, Paul, too, in the deepest things, had to journey alone. But there is no question that to be in Christ signified for Paul a personal relationship as well as for the collective. So it means something for us individually, but it also means something for us collectively. The phrase is used over and over and over and over again. What's important here is that this is not a Protestant concept. It's not even really a Jewish concept. It is a biblical concept. And if you would like a rather long study, look up the word in Christ. Because it also shows by these passages, as we'll read in a second, it has to do with the holy days. And it's very important that we understand that. Go on with me to verse 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, there's that phrase again, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, where he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, God, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. What's important is the consummation of all things begins with the resurrection. And the resurrection is the wave sheaf. And the wave sheaf is Jesus Christ. Christ is inexorably wrapped inside the holy days, which center on him and access to God. The Holy Days speaks to the centrality of Christ fulfilling them. I think that's one of the main reasons that we should keep the Holy Days and understand them ever more deeply. Again, if we practice and observe the Holy Days and cannot place Christ, Jesus Christ, in each and every one of those days, we either need to be in the synagogue, those who do not believe that Christ is the Messiah, or we need to stop keeping them. One or the other. But he is indeed enmeshed in them. The 7 weeks in a day, the 50 days to Pentecost, a period of time which I do believe is for reflection upon what we have learned of the week of Days of Unleavened Bread and therefore Passover. And as we count these weeks, each week is important. And again, we recall Passover concepts. This idea of being in Christ, I think, is central, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. How could he be the first fruits? Because he is the wave sheaf offering. To everyone who read the book of 1 Corinthians, when he said first fruits, they knew exactly what he meant. He meant the holy days. That's the only time it's mentioned as a first fruits of those that slept. It was the wave sheaf offering. The other reason we know that is he began the chapter with the recounting of Christ died for our sins and was crucified. That reminds them of Passover week. So the imagery is consistent. Being in Christ means that when we go to God the Father and when we pray, and we do this often in this church as is our custom, we will say to God, with Jesus Christ as at your right hand. He is at God's right hand because he ascended to God triumphantly after the crucifixion. He's there also because, let me tell you folks, I ain't going in there alone. I'm not going to go to God alone. I can't. It's impossible. It is only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The problem is I can't go in alone is I don't always do nice things. I know that's a shock to a lot of you. But it happens quite often. I know that elders aren't supposed to say that, but it's the truth. Ask the deacons in L.A. Ask my wife. And I would imagine that you are about the same. We often say or do things to other members. We often say and do things and treat them poorly. We do the same to the people in the world. But our lives should be new ones. The baptism ceremony and Passover, again, are linked. This analogy of Christ's death at Passover and the resurrection. When we baptize those into the church, we picture, we have them study. I know all the elders do. When somebody's counseling for baptism, we talk about Romans 5, 6, and 7. It is analogous to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the analogy is his death at Passover, his resurrection as the wave sheaf offering. We are buried in baptism. We are buried and raised in Christ. We have hands laid on us to receive more of God's Holy Spirit and to give us this new life. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. I think you're going to get two doses of 2 Corinthians in one day. It's a great book. It deserves to be referred to often. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us that we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." In other words, that one is Jesus Christ. One died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see the imagery? The imagery comes up again. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christo," anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This new creation is what occurs at baptism and goes on and continues on the rest of our lives. Or it should. It is a new creation in Christ. The days and the weeks that follow Passover and the days of unleavened bread picture this very thing as our life continuing on, but differently. There can be no pure sacrifice for sin without Christ's Passover. No new life without his resurrection. There can be no count to Pentecost and therefore the receiving of God's Spirit without this wave sheaf. If one doesn't happen, it all falls apart. It's that pivotal. But we know that this count has begun. It began during the days of unleavened bread after you celebrated Passover. The count has begun by the resurrection as pictured during the holy days in the wave sheafs. 7 weeks. This is week 4. The count has begun. Let me give you some references to this concept of being in Christ. In faith and in love, and these are various verses. I'm not going to give you all the verses. But if you want to, it's a great study. I think you'll be amazed at how many times it comes up in the New Testament. In faith and love in Christ. Our grace is in Christ. We live godly in Christ. I'll give you that one. That's 2 Timothy. We have good conversation in Christ. That's 1 Peter. We have died with Christ. We shall live with Him. Our lives are hid in Christ. In, with, around, among, all of it. We have been given a new life, a different life, and an eternal life because Christ rose from the dead. During the Passover season, the days of unleavened bread, and He fulfills the holy days in total, completely, uniquely. What's interesting, as we conclude, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 gives a very interesting perspective on all of this. And I'm not going to give you 3 points on this message. I'm going to ask you to figure out what the 3 points are, because they're your 3 points. I can suggest them, but I think it's better if you come up with them. In Galatians, it gives us an idea of what they may be. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says to the church of Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ." This is a conjunction. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for I am righteousness. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He's talking about our righteousness. It comes by the law. It doesn't. No good work saves us. But we know that we are guided by God's law. There's no way about it. We can only understand God's law by keeping the holy days. We can only understand God's law by having hands laid on us after we're baptized and receiving God's Spirit, so that we truly understand what is righteousness, what is the right path, what is the right way. It is by allowing God's rose to show each of us right action according to God's standard. Christ has been resurrected. He has risen just as He said. And the wave sheaf has been offered, accepted to God. And the count has begun. The count has begun, and so has this new life that we all lead, this new life in Christ.